All right. As I mentioned tonight, our teaching comes from Genesis chapter 2, selected verses. We're starting at verse 4 here. And this is where we read the following. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. And again, this is our start to the Genesis series. We're going to be looking at this for a couple months in the weeks to come. Genesis is a word that means origins, and there is not a single human text that tells better what God intended humans to be, what he intended life to be, why we struggle with what we struggle with, why the world, both the good and the bad, looks the way that it does. There is not a text in human history with more explanatory power about humans than Genesis 2 and 3 specifically. All of Genesis, but Genesis 2 and 3 specifically. And today we're looking at Genesis 2. Next week we'll look at Genesis 3. But Genesis 2, the thing to keep in mind is this is a pre-fall world. That's a little startling to us because some of the things that we might associate with stuff that's not potentially good or is sometimes abused exists prior to the fall. So work does not come after sin comes. Work exists before sin, believe it or not. Responsibility exists before sin. Things like human dominion and headship and human intimacy, that all is designed in a pre-fall world. It becomes abused in many ways by humans, but that all exists in a pre-fallen world. And so today we're very briefly going to walk through some of these massive universal truth points that God bakes into the book of Genesis, specifically in Genesis 2. And I have 5 points. We're not going to spend more than 3 or 4 minutes on each of them. But here's the points. Verses 4 through 7 are the uniqueness of humans. Verses 15 to 17, the necessity of temptation. Verse 18, the design for human togetherness. Verses 19 and 20 is the responsibility attached to creation. And then finally, verses 21 through 25 is the ideal marriage. So first of all, the uniqueness of humans. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about how you'll notice Adam is created from the dust of the earth and the ground, but Eve is created from the side of Adam. They are baked with different ingredients. They are wired differently. If you've ever gone through premarital counseling with me, we spend a lot of time talking about that different wiring. We're not going to do it here, but if you don't understand that Adam and Eve are built with different ingredients, you are going to struggle with miscommunication and misunderstanding with the opposite sex for the rest of your life. Okay? We are wired differently from the get-go. What we are going to spend time is not so much the uniqueness between male and female, but the uniqueness between humans and the rest of God's creatures. You'll notice that humans are given a unique superiority and dignity than the rest of God's perfect creation. And we can tell that because right here in verse 7, it says what? "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." He gave man specifically, human specifically, the breath of life. This is, in doctrinal terms, this is sometimes referred to as the Imago Dei, the idea that humans are uniquely created in the image of God. And if you don't know, the single thing that has driven civil rights movements in the last three centuries in the modern Western world has always been the doctrine of the Imago Dei. It does not matter if you're talking about Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Truth in the American South, or you're talking about William Wilberforce abolishing the slave trade in England, or if you're talking about Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela in South Africa, or if you talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you talk about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., every single one of them, the one link across the world on how they got civil rights movements going is they said, the only way to really see people who don't have your same background, who don't have your same culture, as equally valued to you and deserving of dignity is to recognize that we all descend from one person back when God breathed life into humanity. We are all, regardless of background, equally valuable and to be dignified because we were imbued with unique value that came from the image of God placed upon us when God breathed life into us. Human value, by the way, it comes at creation. It does not come at redemption. Christians sometimes talk that way, and it's inaccurate. It's problematic. One, redemption. To redeem something means it has you're paying for the value. So, like, if we didn't have inherent value, we wouldn't need any redemption. We wouldn't need to be bought back. Secondly, when Christians talk as though value comes at our redemption, they tend to talk as though non-Christians are somehow subhuman or less valuable than what Christians are. And that's not true. Jesus Christ redeemed our value, but all human value and all humans are to be dignified precisely because all humans descend from the human who had the breath of God breathed into him. So all human life has that Imago Dei and is inherently valuable. The first time it hit me, the idea that there's something really unique that humans have the breath of life inside of us. Weirdly enough, goes back to, I was 22 years old. It was the first time I ever went to any sort of professional therapy. And I was going to cognitive behavioral therapy to address my out-of-control OCD symptoms, my obsessive-compulsive disorder symptoms. Needed to get a handle on it. And my doctor handed me a book that is still the best book I've ever read on OCD by Dr. Jeffrey Schwartz called Brain Lock. And on the back of the book, what I saw right away and what struck me is these brain scans. And one of the things that you'll see there is the quote-unquote normal brain versus the OCD brain. And there are hyperactive, overheated portions in what is called the orbitofrontal cortex and something called the caudate nucleus, which is part of the basal ganglia, if that's helpful, right? But what it essentially then means is people with OCD, when they think too much and ruminate about certain things, certain portions of the brain overheat and the brain doesn't function quite correctly. But what Dr. Schwartz teaches in the book is if you direct your thoughts, if you train yourself to think differently, you can actually lower the heat. You can cool the portions of your brain that are overactive, functionally changing your brain chemistry. Now, the question is, what is it inside of me that can tell my brain what to think? You know, like if secular materialists are right and all we are is sacks of chemicals and we are just animals and we're instinctive creatures that are driven by our genetics and what we do, what our brains tell us to do, what is it inside of me that can actually tell my brain what to think? I don't just do what my brain tells me to do. I get to tell my brain what to do. What is that? You know what it is? It's the breath of life. It's the human spirit, or we sometimes in religious terms call it the soul. And so, I mean, you can scientifically prove that. The first lesson here then today is humans possess God-given dignity and soul, uniquely shaping thought and behavior beyond simply our biology. Second point, the necessity of temptation. God puts man in the middle of paradise and he tells him to work. And that seems very strange to us. Because many of us often associate work with a level of painfulness, right? And yeah, we'll talk next week in Genesis 3 how there's thorns and thistles that come up in the fields, and that makes the work more difficult. But humans are designed by God to be productive creatures. Like, we are designed to subdue the earth and extract the immense potential from the earth. God gifted us work, if you can believe that. Work is a gift. A lot of people tend to think, especially if you're in a period of work where you're particularly stressed out and burned out and whatever, we tend to think, at least so far as I can tell from people, that paradise would essentially be like sitting on a beach drinking like limitless tequila. And all I would say is, okay, try it. Try it for 4 or 5 days. Try it. After 4 or 5 days, you will be dehydrated, hungover, sunburnt, granules of sand in every nook and cranny, and you will be miserable. You'll feel more like you're in hell than you're in paradise. Because humans aren't designed to sit there. Humans are designed, we're wired to be productive. God gifts us work to be productive. We're designed to have some level of responsibility, and we're designed to organize the raw material that exists around us in our environment in such a way that it serves and benefits the humanity around us. And that is the only way to experience meaningful life. So human beings are supposed to have some levels of work in order to experience the meaningfulness to live in the image of God. Now, the thing that I want to spend a little bit more time on in these verses, however, is this necessity of temptation thing. And that might sound weird, but I would say one of the most common questions I've ever gotten regarding the Bible is, if God loves us and God doesn't want us to sin, then why on earth would God create a tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil that creates the opportunity to sin? That is both like a natural and insightful question, and it also betrays a level of naivety about what human intimacy looks like. Because there's no such thing as intimacy apart from trust. God doesn't create us to be minions that do his work. God is a relational triune being that desires to have intimate relationship with us. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week in Genesis 3, the idea of like nakedness and how Adam and Eve, they cover themselves up with fig leaves after the fall into sin and what exactly that means. But suffice it to say, in the Bible, nakedness is not really nudity. Nakedness in the Bible is vulnerability. And therefore, you should never get naked with somebody that you can't completely trust. And you probably shouldn't be too quick to trust everybody, okay? Now, what's interesting then is more what God doesn't say about this command than what he does say about the command. Here's what he says about the command. He says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from that tree, you will certainly die. So there's three things in there. God is very generous. You can eat from any tree, except, number two, that tree right there, that very specific tree, don't eat from that one. And three, the consequence, if you eat from that tree, is you will surely die. What's interesting to me about that is not what he says, but what he doesn't say. He tells Adam and Eve, essentially then, that they should not eat from the tree, but he doesn't tell them why. So like he says, you will die, but that's still, like, why would they die if they just eat from this tree? And you know, when I was little, I promise I'm not the only one here. I'm the only one who's going to say it. But when I was little, I thought that's because Adam and Eve would die because there's probably poison in the fruit or in the apple. And that's more like Snow White than it is actually scripture. But actually, the text specifically tells us when they examine the fruit, they see that it is good to eat. So there ain't poison in it. So why aren't they supposed to eat from it? This is so important in understanding how you have an intimate relationship with God. God cannot actually tell you why, if you're going to have a relationship with him. And I would look at it like this. If, let's say it was a different, it could be fruit or any other kind of food, but today, what would prevent you from eating a certain food that looked good in front of you today? If God says, James, don't eat that bowl of ice cream, and like, so I'm at a point in my life where I actually have to look at things like the nutrition information and stuff like that on food. And if he says it's got carbs and fat and unhealthy, empty calories in it, that might get me to pump the brakes on eating it, but I would be obeying God. If I didn't eat it at that point, I would be obeying God out of self-interest. I wouldn't be obeying him because I trust him. I would be obeying him out of self-centeredness, essentially. It would be self-interested compliance. Now, God does not program us to be robots. He doesn't just want us to be obedient. He wants our trust in him. our trust, loving trust in him to actually bring forth the fruit. And therefore, see, this is enormously practical in your own lives. If God doesn't give Adam and Eve an opportunity to not love him, then essentially they're forced to love him. And any love that is truly forced is not authentic, genuine love. This is very important for understanding the challenges that you and I face in our lives. You can't understand the worst, most painful challenges that you face in life. You're not supposed to understand them. You're supposed to trust God despite the fact that you don't understand them. And that builds relational intimacy. See, if he tells you everything, that doesn't require any faith. That doesn't require any trust. And our God therefore gives us commands that were possible to obey, disobey, and opportunities to not trust him in order that we can have an authentic, loving, trusting relationship with him. That's lesson two. The tree of knowledge of good and evil enabled trust and love and genuine relationship with God. And the temptations that we face today, really, like, why do we still have to? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's fostering intimacy with God when we act in such a way that says we trust him more than we trust our instincts. Point three, the design for togetherness. Now, this is the part, probably the most controversial line in this whole section in modern times, is the one that I always spend time, if you've done premarital counseling with me, we always spend time, and I ask about that term, suitable helper. You know, and I'll say, all right, ladies, as empowered 21st century women, how does that suitable helper phrase, how does that like sit with you right now? And it depends on the personality type. And some ladies are very much cool with it. And other ladies are a little bit kind of offended by it. And what I have to explain then is that word for helper, in Hebrew, the word for helper is etzer. It most commonly refers to military assistance. And it very frequently refers to divine assistance, especially in the Psalms. So when the Israelites cry out to the Lord God, our helper, etzer, same word, they're not referring to him as some kind of subordinate in any way, shape, or form. They're crying out to him as somebody who has the capacity and power and strength to help him do something that they could never actually do on their own. Satan has perpetually tried to trick Christians into thinking that somehow the Bible is subverting female value. It's so, like, when you understand, when you step back and look at it, do you know, like, a little fun fact, there is no other ancient Mesopotamian creation myth that emphasizes women whatsoever. The Bible is the only one, the only narrative that talks about the importance of women. When you get to the New Testament in first century AD, Christianity dignified the role of female way more than the Greco-Roman pagans and secular world did. So this is suitable helper is not in any way, shape, or form a subordinate, inferior sort of thing. The emphasis here is actually on the complementary nature of it. And it's the idea that male and female work together. They fit together. Now, male and female obviously physically fit together. In fact, I remember when I'm not particularly handy, and I remember the first time I learned that electrical connections and like computer connections are literally referred to as male and female. And I thought, one, graphic. Two, they couldn't come up with anything else because that is the most obvious thing in all of society of stuff that fits together is human, male, and female. So what I'm saying is that male and female obviously physically fit together. What most people don't understand, though, which is way more interesting even, is that male and female, and once you learn it and experience it, it's undeniable. Male and female fit together psychologically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually too. And whether we're talking about a literal connectedness or a metaphorical connectedness, that male and female connection creates life. It has the capacity to bring forth life. Now, this passage, that said, I feel like I've seen a lot of single people hurt in the way this passage has been used before. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I want you to understand, God doesn't say it is not good for the man to be unmarried. That's sometimes how it's used, and I would say abused. He doesn't say that. He says it's not good for humans to be relationally alone. And therefore, singleness is just as good of a status as marriage is. What's not good is for humans to experience loneliness. And that, again, is scientifically provable. If you have any doubts about the necessity of close personal relationships, Johann Hari has a book called Lost Connections, and he spends all this time and research on explaining how humans who have very few close personal connections, unequivocally, they have generally higher blood pressure, greater risk of heart disease, more depression and anxiety, poorer immune function, greater likelihood of dementia, all of that. It's provable. But why? Why do humans need close personal connections? That's a more interesting question to me. And especially because, like, temperamentally, I'm an introvert. Kind of jokingly will tell people, if when you see me, I'm not at home alone in a chair with my feet up by like heart level, just assume I'm not comfortable. Like, if you ask me how I'm doing, I'm not as comfortable as I could be because I could be doing that, you know? So I kind of like being alone, but even I have learned that I'm not at my healthiest when I'm alone too much. And that theologically is because I know I have a 3-in-1 triune inherently relational God who created me to be an other-focused relational creature. If I defy my God-given design, I will start to break apart. I will start to fall apart, and you will too, unless Adam has someone to, and all humans, have someone to love and serve ahead of themselves, you will not fully experience the joy of living out the image of God. So there's our third thought. Humans thrive relationally, and helper here signifies complementary, dignified, interdependent connection. All right, fourth point, the responsibility of creation. I already mentioned that there's a meaningfulness attached to work. What I haven't mentioned is that there's a responsibility that God gives uniquely to humans over creation. And yes, there's probably like an environmental angle attached to this. The creation has an incalculable value that is at mankind's disposal, but the earth doesn't belong to man. It belongs to God. And therefore, like, it's God's garden that we are supposed to cultivate and tend to and bring forth fruit from. And yet, part of the way you see that is by God having Adam name all of the animals. It's a very fascinating little, like, side note in this creation thing. So God brings all the animals to Adam, and he gives him a privilege and a responsibility attached to creation. And we know that because of the process of naming. Like, if you name something, you have a privilege and a responsibility. So, like, you have a child, you get to name the child, and you have the responsibility of raising a child. You start a business, you get to name your own business, and you have the responsibility of running a business, right? There's a privilege and responsibility that Adam and humanity have been given regarding all creation. What simultaneously is happening here, which is even more interesting, is the fact that God is leading Adam on a journey of self-discovery. And think about it like this. When God says, it's not good for the man to be alone, you'll notice he doesn't say, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Because Adam would have said, what do you mean? What's alone? He's got no conception that there should be any other humans. God has to make him aware that alone is not the ideal state for him. Well, how's he going to do that? God is a wonderful counselor. And the unique skill of a professional counselor is they're supposed to provoke you in thoughts to come to some kind of self-discovery. So the way God does that for Adam is he has all the animals come before Adam, and he names them. And, like, simplistically in my head, the way it works is, like, there's a couple of very elegant giraffes that saunter by, and Adam analyzes them and he names them. And there's a couple of cute, like, hippopotami that trot by, and there is a, you know, handsome group of horses that go by. And I'm pretty convinced at the end of it all, there's two platypuses that go by, and Adam starts to giggle, and he's like, all right, it's all the leftover parts that God had lying around, and he slapped them together in this final creature called a platypus. But he analyzes them, he names them. Now, what's happening really in all of this is Adam is, as he's seeing these couples walk by, Adam is starting to experience this sense of, wait a second, they all sort of share life together. Why don't I have anybody who's like me that I can share life with? He's creating in Adam a sense of awareness and longing for companionship. And then God has Adam go to sleep. He pulls Eve from his side. He brings Eve to him, and understand what he's doing. not only is God a wonderful counselor in the sense that he makes us more aware of what we actually are and what we're designed to be, but he's conditioning Adam and humans to understand that God is the one who provides for the deepest longings that exist in our heart. He brings the answers to us. If you don't realize, this is how God is a wonderful counselor in your life too. He's got you on a journey of self-discovery right now. You're not a completed product. You're not fully aware. His journey of self-discovery for you is often challenging. It's often enlightening, and it's always fruitful because he's a wonderful counselor and he's a generous provider. And the lesson here is God guides humans to responsibility and self-awareness and longing for meaningful relationship. And here's our final one, the ideal marriage. These two things can be true at the same time. Human singleness can be a perfectly good and godly state, and human marriage can be the first and most quintessential of human relationships, okay? Those things can both be true. And specifically, we understand here that God is providing some sort of lasting pattern for humans in what he's doing here. And we know that because in verse 24, it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. We know it's a lasting pattern because he doesn't say, and that is why Adam leaves. First of all, Adam didn't have a mother. But secondly, he doesn't say, this is why Adam does this. He says, this is why a man does this. He's developing for humans moving forward some sort of archetypal pattern. Okay. Now, there is an incredible number of things that we can learn about marriage in this particular text. We already touched on some of them. We're not going to dig in deeper. But the idea of complementary companionship is absolutely here. The idea of permanence. They become one flesh, which you can't make unone. The idea of marriage taking precedence over extended family. We talk about that in premarital counseling. How do I know that? Well, because a man leaves his father and mother in order to become united to his wife. There's a leaving and attachment for new relationship. The idea of monogamy is in here. The idea of headship is in here. There's so many good things. And that said, this text, I said this earlier, it's not primarily about marriage. It's primarily about God's design for humanity. And marriage creates an opportunity to point to the ultimate purpose of this text, which is to understand eternal relationship with God. Now, in our first lesson tonight, Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, it's the most famous section in Scripture about marriage. And he says, this is why a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church. And he gave himself up for her. And a wife should respect her husband as the church offers praise to Christ, her bridegroom. And what he's doing there, and this is honestly, for every marriage that I've done in my ministry, I feel like I'm inching closer to an understanding of what this means. When God created woman from man, he doesn't make man. Like, she's like him, but she's not completely like him. Like, he doesn't clone man and make woman. Woman is the closest creature on the planet to man, but she's also very different than man in the sense that they now fit together. Well, why? It's so that when man is united to her, God is going to use her to make him something greater than what he currently is. And if she was exactly like man, then he would stay exactly as he currently is. But when he's united to her, he becomes more well-rounded. Maybe it's easier to explain through an illustration. So I have my own personality. When I face certain situations, I have ways that I would natively react instinctively in that circumstance. But I've also been married for many years. And I also, anybody who's married knows this. If you've been married for a while, you know generally exactly how your spouse, like if they were here, here's how they would react in this circumstance. Now, where that becomes super interesting is, like, very often I can think, yeah, the way Adrian would react in this circumstance is way better than the way that I would natively handle this circumstance. And what that gives me is it gives me a choice. I can now either act the way I would natively act in this circumstance, or I get the option to choose in how she would react in that circumstance. Because we have this, like, connection in spousal intimate union, I have more choices because of intimate connection. And here's what this means spiritually. When Jesus came to this planet, He became like us, but not completely like us, so that he could become conjoined to us. And he chose to make the church his beautiful bride. And now we have an intimate connection. And now we've become united to him and like him, and we have choices that we didn't have before. Martin Luther writes about this at one point in an essay called The Freedom of a Christian. He puts it like this. He says, the third incomparable grace of faith is this. It unites the soul to Christ. By soul, he's using soul for human here, the believer. It unites the believing soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the Apostle Paul teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble attempts of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well good things and evil things, so that whatever Christ possesses, which is righteousness, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own. And whatever the believing soul has, which is our sinfulness, gets claimed by Christ. You know what that means? In like crass secular terms, Jesus is so out of our league. He's so far out of our league. And yet he chose to come and be united to us. He became like us, but not completely like us. He was totally without sin. He obeyed God's laws perfectly. He earned all righteousness. And then he married us. And he wasn't looking for us as a completed work. He saw in us the inherent value that God created because we had the breath of life inside of us. And yet he saw this damaged and hurting beauty, but one who was created by God with enormous potential. And he chose to love us. And by loving us, he made us beautiful. And honestly, when you understand that gospel truth, it informs your approach to every relationship that you have moving forward. All right, so we'll pick it up there next week in Genesis 3. For right now, I just want to understand the arc of human history. Human history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden, with a wedding. Human history culminated in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus chose to face ugliness so that we could be made eternally beautiful. And human history is going to culminate in a garden city when the New Jerusalem comes on down and the groom comes and takes us, his church, to be his bride so we can live happily ever after. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin our trek through Genesis, we ask that you would simply open our eyes and our minds to timeless truth, to be shaped by this, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for your undeserved goodness to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.